The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 8, we're going to go back and pick up something in verse 7, but basically we will be in verse 8. So if you go to verse 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll be in the right place. We do have some outlines on the back table. If you're new with us today, all the materials in the back table are free to go. The books we like you to recycle, bring back, so it's kind of a lending library. But you know, if you want them, keep them. That's fine. We don't mind. All the handouts there are, of course, reflecting of study that we've had in recent time or even in the distant past. Again, online, we have about 55 or 60 studies that we have done over the last 10 years of various subjects, salvation and other things that we have presented in some detail in outline form so that you can do a review of your own study if you like. We also have the messages probably from about the last 7 or 8 years available for download, most of them, otherwise to listen to those. So all the studies that we've had, and we have done extensive portions of the New Testament, much of the Old Testament in terms of prophecy. We've been doing some of the shorter prophets. We've done Obadiah, Malachi, and now we're doing Joel, and we're going to be doing Jonah on Thursday night. So those studies have been really fun, and we've learned quite a bit. The outline, of course, brings us down into the section here where we have the correction by Paul that the day of the Lord has not come. Remember, the day of the Lord is not a single day. The day of the Lord occurs at the moment the rapture takes us out, and then the day of the Lord begins. Some would include the rapture, but actually the rapture is the day of Christ. And the day of Christ is not a day. It's not a 24-hour day either. It's the moment in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says, when we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And of course, he reinforces that in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, one of the central passages we believe dealing with the rapture. If you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, it makes those passages incomprehensible. Also in John chapter 14:1, where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and he said, I'm going to come again and take you to where I am, that you may be there also. And so obviously Jesus was talking about a time that we were going to be taken with him into heaven. Paul clarifies that. And so following that, we have the day of the Lord, which actually begins with the tribulation, which is called the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years usually called the great tribulation, about a 7-year period. And then the Lord returns at the second advent with us and is presented by the Father with the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years, plus a little bit at the end when Satan tries to revolt one last time, and of course is quashed and sentenced to the lake of fire with all the fallen angels, and then at the great white throne judgment, all unsaved humanity go there. So it's serious business, and while people are spending their money and their time and their energy and their excitement on this solar eclipse, it's interesting. Hundreds of thousands of people are focused totally on that, yet trying to get 30 or 40 people, or even 100 in some cases, to study the Word of God, nah, I don't have time for that. I'm too busy for that. Got to go to the eclipse, you know, that kind of thing. Or football games, although maybe that'll wane this year. I think it will if they take out the national anthem. I would say that's my last football game. So that's just me, because these things have become so politicized and so entrenched with evil and wickedness that it's getting hard for us to have enjoyment in some of them, although we have our joy in the Lord. All right, so we know where we're at here. We're in verse 7. in chapter 2, and that's we left off there, and that has to do with basically the events being explained, the departure, which is the rapture, and the man of lawlessness, who is Antichrist. And we studied, if you weren't here with us, I think there's some copies left on the back table. Who in the world is Antichrist? Everybody talks about Antichrist, but very few people understand it. I mean, in the first century, they thought Nero was the Antichrist. In our day, or at least in recent history, they thought Hitler was the Antichrist. Well, they were all Antichrist types, but they were not the Antichrist. There will be one called the Beast out of the sea during that tribulation of the future. By the way, we're going to be gone, so don't worry about it. But he will, of course, become a world dictator at that time. And so he will be revealed, it says here, this man of lawlessness. And, of course, the explanation of these things. And we just looked at verse 7 and talked about the church, you and I, as being the means of restraining the coming of Antichrist and restraining lawlessness. We may think the world is lawless now, and it has been off and on down since the first century, but in the tribulation, lawlessness is going to be unbelievable. And the world dictator, of course, will quash any type of wickedness, but ultimately he will sponsor it. And so that's coming in the future, not for us, but for others. Also, the Holy Spirit who indwells us is a restraining influence, it says, until he's taken out of the way. And of course, it's interesting, even people who don't believe in the rapture might say, well, when's he going to be taken out of the way? Because we see in prophecy that in the future, your sons and daughters will prophesy, and the Lord will pour out his Spirit upon all mankind. What do you mean that the Holy Spirit is going to be withdrawn until he is taken out of the way? Well, the only thing that makes sense is that the Lord removes the Holy Spirit as an influence, because we're gone, the church is gone, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave because he's omnipresent. He is God. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in terms of his restraining influence through the church during this period of history, this dispensation, we know as the church age. So that will be withdrawn during the tribulation. So at least at first, no one will have the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, 144,000 Jews shortly after the rapture will have the Spirit of God, and they will be a witness throughout the tribulation. We also have the two witnesses. We have angelic testimony. It'll be an interesting time, and the book of Revelation discusses this in detail from Revelation 5 through 19, and perhaps one of these days we'll study it, but if you get tired of hearing prophecy and I do Revelation, you'll all be gone. Some people are fascinated, pardon me, because they see things in the sky, and the locusts that look like demons and all that kind of thing, or demons that are locusts, and so they're interested in all the fascinating things. But we're not going to be here. We leave in chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 in the rapture, and from then on it's tribulation city. However, that part of the word of God is going to be important for the people that live at that time to know what to do. Okay, so we left off in verse 7 last time, and we dealt with there something called the mystery of lawlessness. And we developed the mystery. In fact, I left the notes up here. Depending on who you talk to, there are a number of different mysteries, and I'm thinking about Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who has in his book, he has developed them into about 11 different ones, some of them being subcategories. And as I said last time, it's kind of like dispensations. Depending on who you talk to, there are different numbers of dispensations. Even people who are non-dispensational, believe it or not, at least believe in two, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that's dispensations. God administered things differently in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament, or what we call the church. How do we know that? Well, I don't know when the last time you were, last time that you went to the priest and offered up a bullock, and it was taken into the holy place and sacrificed. And the priest offered that blood on the mercy seat. It hasn't been done. It isn't part of the New Testament. It isn't part of the church. Christ fulfilled all of that, and therefore we do not offer sacrifices on the altar before the high priest. He does not carry the blood in. So even non-dispensationalists have to admit that God administered his world world differently in the Old Testament than the New Testament. Others divide up the dispensations into many categories. And so, again, looking at them, we have a note on the back table, a set of notes on dispensations, kind of showing some of the different divisions. So in connection with these mysteries, it depends on how you categorize them. For example, there's about 9 different mysteries that are part of the dispensation of the church. So we could say this church in which we are part of, from Pentecost to the rapture of the church, we call that the dispensation of the church. Paul calls it the mystery or the mystery doctrine that pertains to that. But then there are other mysteries within that. The mystery of the body of Christ, well, that's the church. We have the mystery of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's new. That was a mystery. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We have the mystery of the bride of Christ. That's what we will become in heaven. And of course, we will be the bride. Now we're the body, but then we'll be the bride of Christ. And the mystery of the rapture. So all of those are part. You could count them as separate mysteries, but they're also part of the mystery of the church. Another one is the mysteries, plural, of the kingdom. This pertains not only to the church age, but from the time that Christ in his first advent until he comes back at the second advent. That entire period of time is described as the period of the mysteries of the kingdom. We talked about that and taught that in Matthew 13, where Jesus began speaking in parables, because the nation of Israel, all the leadership and a great many people rejected him as the king. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and that meant that the future millennial kingdom was theirs for the taking if they would accept him as the king. They rejected him. So in Matthew 13, he began speaking in parables, and his disciples said, "Master, why do you speak in parables now, and you're telling these stories?" And he said, "Well, for you it's to understand, but for them," meaning the Jewish leadership, "it's not." And basically he began to teach these parables of the kingdom. They all refer to the millennial kingdom and the lead up to it, and we studied those as well. So the mysteries of the kingdom, we have the mystery of the church, if you will, and then we have the mystery of Israel's hardening. Israel, of course, has rejected Jesus Christ down through the century, although hundreds of thousands of Jewish people, Hebrew people, have accepted Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus their Messiah, and do today. And so there is a contingency of what we call completed Jews, or that's how they like to refer to themselves, those who've accepted the Messiah, Yeshua. It's clear from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52 and 53, who he would be. And even today, when you talk to a Jewish person or a rabbi, they really try to skate around Isaiah 52 and 53, because it's really clear that this refers to none other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Israel's heart was hardened, but Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11, he said, has God rejected his people? May it never be. And it also tells us there that in the future they will all be delivered or saved in that tribulation. So the generation, the fig tree generation, who lived to see the second advent, those people will be delivered and go into the millennial kingdom and become part of the lead nation of the world. Other things that are exciting to me is there'll be one giant mountain in the whole world. Sorry, those that like to ski. The big mountain's going to be in Israel, leading from Jerusalem up to the Temple Mount, up by Shiloh, about 20 miles north. Different location than the temple's ever been on Temple Mount. Actually located about where the tabernacle was originally located by Shiloh. That'll be the only mountain that is of that height in the whole earth. And so the lead nation, Jerusalem, will be the capital of the world. This is unknown to many Christians. Tragically, it is certainly unknown to the general populace, to the Gentile world, who thinks Israel is finished. We ought to get rid of the Jews. We've had dictators over and over into the recent years that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. It ain't going to happen. And they have not had the land till yet that they're going to have. We noted on Thursday again the area of land that the Jewish people will have in the millennial kingdom, over 150 to 200,000 square miles. Everything from the Euphrates River to the Mediterranean, north to a place called Hamath, south to the river of Egypt. It's the area that Abraham traversed when he went from Ur of the Chaldea up, over, and down, and he went into Egypt. He wasn't supposed to go that far. You remember that story. But at any rate, that whole area, kind of like a trapezoid, if you're familiar with the shape of a trapezoid in mathematics, and that's the land that they will have in the future. The fourth mystery is the mystery of God. This has to do with basically the judgment that's coming in that great tribulation, specifically the seven bowl judgments. There are actually three sets of seven, and some of you might say, well, you're repeating this. That's so you can remember it, because there will be a test next. No, I'm just kidding. And so we have these three sets of seven. First ones are the... I can never remember the name of the first one. What is it?
Seals.
What?
Seals.
I'm just testing you. The seven seals. I always remember the trumpets and the bowls, but somehow seals just escapes me. I should think of that little thing that comes up in the water and goes... The seven seal judgment, basically we think that occurs during the first half of the tribulation, first 3.5 years. And the trumpets, of course, move into the second half, the second 3.5 years. And the seventh trumpet becomes the lead-in to the angels that produce the judgments of the bowl onto those seven bowls of judgment on the earth. And so here we have the mystery of God. One of them is the seven climactic bowls that will occur during the end of the tribulation. When the last bowl is completed, it says that the mystery of God is complete. Therefore, it refers to that. And then we have the, also in connection with that, we have two satanic mysteries. One, of course, is the mystery Babylon. Babylon, the question is, will it be literal Babylon rebuilt? You remember Saddam Hussein tried to do that. It didn't happen. The scholarship is about divided 50-50 on that. I put my foot in one camp and then I go back to the other. I tend to think, well, maybe Babylon will be rebuilt. On the other hand, there's great evidence that Babylon will be Rome, because it's mystery Babylon. And Rome will actually be the place where the total satanic religious activity will occur in the future. It's already set up there at this point under Roman Catholicism, but it will continue on and become even more blasphemous to God. And people often say, well, you're ragging on the Roman Catholics. Well, no more than the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or any other cult. People don't like to think of the Catholic Church as being a cult, but it's very much a cult, like all the others. They just have a great many people involved. Any system that has a works-based salvation is part of the cults. The religions of the world, while they are not considered cults, they are at odds with God, because their system is somehow you can do something to gain the approval of God, or the force be with you if you gain the approval of the force. How you would ever do that, I don't know. Star Wars, of course, is based on that idea. So the point is that we cannot ever have salvation without doing some kind of work, they say. But the scriptures are clear. They say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how we get saved. There is no salvation in any other except believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so work salvation is part of this mystery Babylon of the future. It only lasts till about the middle of the tribulation, and then Antichrist decides that he doesn't want any religion other than himself. He puts a statue of himself up in the holy place in Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. There will be a tribulational temple. It's already being prepared. All the furnishings, everything in Israel is already prepared. All they need to do is get the go-ahead somehow remove the Dome of the Rock. I don't know how that'll happen, but apparently in the very beginning of the tribulation, if not sooner, that's going to be gone, and the temple will be built again right there on Temple Mountain, right where the Dome of the Rock is. So those are things that we know from the scripture, and yet most people have no idea, and they say, no, not going to happen. Well, years ago they said, Israel coming back into the land, not going to happen. 1948, they're there, they're a nation, they're there to stay until the Lord returns. And the last mystery, part of this mystery of God, if you want to count them as six, is the mystery of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? And again, I've repeated from last week, it's so that you remember, and if all these things are good review for you, then wonderful. The mystery of lawlessness began in the first century. So it was a mystery because it was part of the dispensation of the church. And therefore the question is, well, what's mysterious about it? It's been going on ever since the beginning of the church. Because Paul says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work now. Well, that's when he wrote. And Thessalonians was written about 50 AD. And so obviously since the beginning of the church, lawlessness has been going. And some might say, well, there was certainly lawlessness before that. I mean, go back into ancient times, we have lawlessness all the way back to Babylon and Nimrod and all the other people from antiquity. There was lawlessness then. This is a particular kind of lawlessness that rejects the person of Jesus Christ. Because we have, as the church began on Pentecost, we have a new dispensation, and a special kind of lawlessness is the rejection of the God-man Savior, Jesus Christ. The rejection of the gospel. All of these things are part of lawlessness. The rejection of the New Testament primarily, which basically addresses Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished and will accomplish when he returns. So the whole New Testament, rejection of Christ, the worshiping of Satan specifically in the church age as never before, all of these things are part of the mystery of lawlessness. Okay, that brings us to verse 8. So here we go. And then the lawless one. Pardon me. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now that indicates that there is a lawless one, singular, that we believe is Antichrist or the beast. We noted he has many, many different names, but the ones that we normally see, in fact, there are three of them right here in the book of 2 Thessalonians. In verse 3, it called him the man of lawlessness. Then it called him in the same verse 3, the son of destruction. And then down here it says the lawless one, similar to the man of lawlessness, but slightly different. And it says he will be revealed, and he's revealed during that tribulation. We won't see him today. In the tribulation, of course, when that occurs, if it happens tomorrow, Antichrist will be a grown man. So it is possible, if the rapture is soon, could be any day. They thought that since the days of Paul. Could be any day. It could be another 20, 30, 40 years or longer. I don't think it's going to go much further than that. That's just my opinion. I can't base that on anything other than the fact that Israel is in the land, which is a super sign with regard to the second advent. And so in that sense, Israel being in the land, unless for some reason God puts them out of the land and then they come back 100 years later, but I find no biblical basis for that. The fact that they're there, I believe they are there to stay, even though much of Israel is in unbelief. But when the day of the Lord occurs, Jewish people around the world, and particularly in Israel, in the geographic area, will come to faith in Messiah. They'll figure it out. They'll get our tapes and books and they'll go, wait a minute, the Lord has come and picked up his church, and here we are. We're going through the tribulation. Then they will get their Bibles out and start in chapter 5 and read through 19, and that will be the game plan for them during that time. They'll know just what to do, when to get out of town and so forth, out of Jerusalem, and that's for the future. So the lawless one will be revealed. When will he be revealed? Well, possibly at the very beginning of the tribulation, because it says in Daniel chapter 9 that he constitutes a peace treaty with Israel. Of all things, here we have this Roman ruler of the future, the Antichrist. We believe he comes out of the revived Roman Empire, or this EU business, and that he makes a treaty to protect Israel. Doesn't like Israel, but he decides to protect them for a time. He's basically using the Jewish people. In the middle of the tribulation, he breaks the covenant and basically moves to Jerusalem as his new headquarters and puts a statue of himself, as we said, in the holy place. Place, the abomination of desolation, Matthew says, which is what was taught by Daniel the prophet. So all these things fit marvelously together. Many of these things you've studied and understood. If you're new today, you may be totally lost. We don't mean to do that, but obviously we can't give you 20 or 30 hours of pickup to catch you up. These things are available online, and you just have to kind of jump in to the deep end, and sure enough, you're going to be able to swim. The Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, believer will take care of that. So it says he will be revealed. The word there for revelation is the word apocalypto, which means to reveal. It's where we get the word apocalypse. It's the name of the book of Revelation. It's the apocalypse of John. John has given that information because the Lord gave him a direct convocation, just as Paul got a convocation in the third heaven after he had been stoned to death at Lystra, and God gave him much information, the Lord did, and he came back and wrote a great many of the New Testament epistles, as you know, 13 of them. And so we have the Antichrist being revealed, just like the book of Revelation says. Whom, it says, the Lord. We have the word Lord, which is kurios, the Lord. In this case, whenever we use a definite article, most of you are familiar with the Greek grammar, as I have been teaching. In the Greek, if you use a definite article like the, as we would use it in English, it specifies. It gives a particular aspect. If it says the Lord, that specifically refers to either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. And of course, in this case, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one coming back with us, and at that point, he will slay this dragon, or this representative of the dragon, that is the Antichrist. And so the Lord, we believe that's the Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent, he will slay. The word for slay is aniro. And I like that because the word iro means to take away or to lift up, but aniro means to abolish or to do away with. It's a future tense. And it's active voice, which is reality, indicative mood, and it's something that will happen definitely in the future. And so this is the one who will slay the evil one. It says, with the breath of his mouth. Several things come to mind here in terms of this slaying. Look at Isaiah 11:4. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah. As we noted, so many things with regard to the future are portrayed in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the shorter prophets as well. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, can't find it, look in the index there, Isaiah 11 verse 4. We're actually interested in the last phrase there. It says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. And of course, this we believe is a millennial passage, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. Now, that's not happening right now, because a lot of times the poor and the weak get crushed. But in the kingdom, they will be protected by the Lord. And it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Elsewhere in Revelation, it says the rod of iron is how he will judge the earth during the kingdom. Here it says he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That refers to the Battle of Armageddon, when he touches down at the Mount of Olives and is victorious over the armies of Antichrist and establishes his kingdom. Notice the rest of it. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. By the way, that's singular in the Hebrew here, ra'ah, which means the wicked one. Obviously, he will slay the wicked, all the armies of Antichrist, but actually in the Hebrew, it's a singular of the word, rasha, and it means wicked one. They've just put wicked, and so it's kind of confusing. He'll slay all the wicked? Well, yes, but here he's going to slay the wicked one with the breath of his lips. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And of course, the next verse shows us that the animals are going to behave differently, just to continue slightly. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them, and so forth. And so the passage that often is remembered is the last part of 7, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Often today people mix those and they say the lion lies down with the lamb. There's no such passage, but he probably will, because all of these animals that are wild and ferocious today will no longer be ferocious. Probably just as they were in the Garden of Eden, Adam went around, named all the animals that were part of that world, and they didn't eat him. They didn't bite him. They were very gentle. They were all herbivorous. That means that they ate vegetables, fruit, and the foliage rather than each other. Death did not enter, of course, till the fall of man, and then death entered. By the way, that's one of the things that is wrong with evolution. They say that there was death back in the days of the dinosaurs and so forth, and of course, the dinosaurs came after the fact. They were here while man was here, and so if you've ever studied with us, you see that that is also the case. In fact, there were dinosaurs as such, like Brachiosaurus and so forth, even up into the 1800s in China and elsewhere. They had people who actually took care of the dragons, as they called them. And so we've studied that in the past. The kids at camp really liked our study of the dinosaurs. And I don't know if we're going to have those in the kingdom or not. Judy and I are looking for maybe a lion or a leopard to have as our pet. We have a little kitty cat now, but we want to have those big ones. Kind of like the ones that Daniel slept with in the lion's den. He just kind of nestled up next to that big old lion. Instead of getting eaten, he just kind of enjoyed himself. And King came by in the morning, Daniel, are you okay? And he said, oh, excuse me, I was just waking up. Thanks, King. And he let him out. It was just an amazing thing. And so, by the way, then the lions got really hungry, and when the men of the king went in, the lions ate them all up. That was kind of a sad story, but another one of those true stories in the Bible that is not often taught or dramatized. At any rate, the breath of his mouth. And also over in Revelation chapter 2, go to the last book, Revelation 2, 16. The last book in the Bible, Revelation 2 and verse 16. And here it says, repent therefore. Now why is it in chapter 2? This is addressed to the church. Revelation 2 and 3 are addressed to seven literal churches in the first century. Others believe that they represent incremental periods in history, which would mean we're in the lukewarm era, the Laodicean church. Others believe that they are typical of seven different kinds of church at any time during the church age. I particularly believe all three. They certainly were literal. Here it says, thus you will say to some of those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. They were the wicked ones of that day that were hanging out in the place of Pergamum where that church was. Repent therefore, turn your ways around, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Another location. And then again over in Revelation 19:15, a similar thing. Here it says, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Of course, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one of the descriptive titles for Jesus Christ. So we have a number of places, both Old and New Testament, that refer to him simply speaking the word and wiping out the armies of the beast, specifically Antichrist, as it were, with the breath of his mouth. Remember that the universe sprang into existence. God simply spoke, and the universe sprang into existence. No evolution, no big bang, just God said, exist, and the universe came into existence in much the way that we see it today, giving some appearance of time and distance of space, and all of those things were created instantaneously by God. Flies in the face of all of the evolutionary theories. The breath of his mouth, of course, we see there, and also in Daniel, where he talks about striking the Antichrist, Daniel 7. We have noted that in the past. Daniel 7, 11, 26, Daniel 8, 25, and Daniel 9, 27. So everything from chapter 7, 8, and 9 of Daniel deal with these same things. And of course, our passage that we often quote in Hebrews 4, 12, it says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So obviously the word of God, the breath of his mouth, and the sword of his mouth are quite powerful. All right, so That's the first part of verse 8. Let's go back over there then to 2 Thessalonians. And the last part says, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, they did capitalize the his, and so obviously someone is coming who will do this with the breath of his mouth. So the antecedent of his here, the possessive pronoun, refers back, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is coming, and we have the word there, parousia. Parousia means to come, actually comes from two words. Let me put it up here just to show you. From time to time, we do put up a Greek word or two. In the past, I put a lot more of them up, but some people are opposed to that because they might learn a Greek word or two, but it is useful from time to time. And here we have this word coming. It looks like this, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. There's the Greek, and here's the transliteration, letter for letter. So letter for letter, we have parousia, P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. First part is para. We know what para means. In English, we use it for parallel, paratroop, in other words, what comes alongside of. And then we have ousia, which means property or wealth. And so it's the wealth or property that comes alongside. Well, the wealth of eternity is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the riches of eternity. He comes alongside. And so his coming at the second advent, who is he coming alongside of? Well, he's coming alongside of you and I. In fact, back in Revelation, the passage we just looked over there, in 19, the previous verse spoke about those who come on white horses. Oh, I love that. If you hadn't seen that, when in Revelation 19, the previous verse, it talks about those coming with the Lord on white horses. That'd be us. So the church is coming back, so we joked about it, but it's probably serious. Need to kind of practice your horsemanship. Because in the second advent, when we come back with the Lord, after we have our rewards and decorations at the second advent, we will be on horseback, a special kind of heavenly horse. We know there's some other heavenly horses from the angels, because we have the four horsemen of the apocalypse, you know. And those are in Revelation, and they talk about the judgment against the world. Jesus also comes on a white horse, and we will follow along with him as he returns, and that is the coming together or along with us, the great wealth of eternity. And so the appearance, epiphania, which means to appear, of his coming, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's verse 8. All right, so let's go to verse 9. We have a little time in the first session. Verse 9. That is. Now, that is does not occur in the New American Standard. It does not occur in the original. They have placed it there in italics. When you see words that are italicized in your New Testament, in the New American Standard at least, that means they're not there in the original, but the text implies a result or a reason for doing something. And so he says here, basically, with a result that, we might say, or that is, the one who's coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. In case you weren't sure who that one, the lawless one being revealed, his coming here is in connection with, and that's not the Lord's coming, but it has to do with the activity or the energizing of Satan. And so here the same word parousia is used, but in this case it's the coming of Satan, and when he comes with someone as well. He comes with the authority of Satan himself. That is, of whom the coming is not from God, not from Jesus Christ, but is according to. We have the preposition kata, and that means according to the standard of the working of the Satan. The working is the word energeia. Looks like this, E-N-E-R-G-E-I-A. You can see easily what English word we get from energeia, E-N-E-R-G, and we just put a Y there, and so we have E-I-A, that's the ending in the Greek, and so we just lift that right out, and it means energizing, it means enabling, it means giving the empowering to do something. And so according to the energizing, we might translate this, the energizing or the working or the manifestation, if you will, of the Satan. Now again, the word the Satan has the definite article. I just said the Satan. Now, it doesn't say that in your Bible. In fact, it probably just says here that with the activity of Satan. But it's actually the definite article. Why is that? Because Satan, as a word, simply means the deceiver. But the Satan is specifically one deceiver. Just like the Antichrist is the man of lawlessness, not just the mystery of lawlessness. So here we have Antichrist, and how does he get his power? Well, just like so many other tyrants and haters of God, gets them from Satan, or at least from some demon who is operational. There are many demons that are operational in the world today, and of course they get involved with nations and leadership. Sometimes they possess leadership, but Antichrist will be actually possessed of Satan himself. Some people say, well, there's no such thing as a devil or Satan. The scripture is replete. The New Testament in particular has all the different descriptive titles. On the back table, we have a litany of about 30 or so names, I believe, there for Satan. And so the list goes on and on. He is the deceiver. He is the liar. He is a murderer, and on and on. He is the dragon. He's the red dragon. Here, of course, he is called Satan. His original name, as we have mentioned many times, is Haleel. That's one of the interesting things. Most people have no idea what his actual name is. They call him the devil, Beelzebub, you know, that kind of thing. His actual name is Haleel. Looks like this in the Hebrew, H-E-L-E-L. Here's the H. Here's the little E, those three dots. There's the L, and here's another E, and then another L. Haleel. Pronounced like A's, Haleel. And it means the bright and shining one. And this is found in Isaiah, and he is the bright and shining one, the so-called morning star. But he has all these other titles because Satan means the slanderer and so forth, the liar, and all these different words that are used are descriptive titles of him, the devil, obviously, and others. And so here he's called the Satan. This is the Satan is involved in coming and being the energizing person of the Antichrist. It says, with all... It says, in all power, in the sphere of all power. So we'll come back in the second session and finish verse 9 over there, and we'll take a little quick look. You've got on the back table some materials. Please feel free to pick those up. We have the workings of Satan. We have the titles for Satan all back there for you, so you can use that as your own study for that material. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity of studying these passages, recognizing that, again, they reflect the future. But the good news is that you have provided for us magnificent salvation, whereby we will be exempt from your wrath when you come to this earth. And rather, we will be part of the joy and blessing forevermore, starting with the rapture when you take us out to be with you. And we look forward to that day, the glories to follow, and the millennial kingdom in which you will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you for these things. It gives us hope and encouragement in the day in which we live. And we pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen.